Well, we're up and going this morning with lesson 130 from our study in Matthew chapter 19. Today's date is January 31st. As we move along here looking at this study, I hope you've enjoyed it. Hope you continue to read and to study. I enjoy, like last week, I know there were a number of questions, and that's not just questions that followed my comments, but it was obvious that folks had been reading and looking and finding other things. You know, I can't talk about everything about any particular scripture. I mean, we are on lesson 130. I always enjoy getting those comments from you, and I hope I can answer your questions. If I can't, then hopefully by the next Sunday I'll be able to do that. We've been looking at Christ's teaching here. He's taught kind of focused on the family. If you go back and look, as I said last week, it is teaching about, you know, marriage and divorce and remarriage and adultery and all those kind of things. And then last Sunday, where the parents were coming with their children, as was the religious custom, the social custom of that day, it was actually taught by the rabbis that the parents should bring their children for that blessing. Christ was receiving those children. And then, of course, the apostles, the disciples there, they didn't get it. You know, they saw it as an interruption. And we looked at all that. That was the bulk of our lesson last week. Well, here Christ continues. Now, he responded to those parents and to those children. Today, he's going to respond to a man who's coming with a question. Okay, and it's a very profound question. We'll look at his question. We'll look at Jesus' response. We'll look as they go back and forth as Christ, and only Christ can do, answers him in a fashion that just absolutely opens up his heart and allows him to look deep within his heart, to look deep beyond what he thinks his motivations are, and to discover what his true heart is. That's kind of the emphasis that I get out of this when I look at this story. And we know that God the Father, sovereign God, is up there orchestrating all these events. It's not just Jesus able to respond, of course he can, to anything. But this is the will of God. This is why we have this information right here, so that we can look at it and we can read it. We can evaluate our own heart interest, our own desire, particularly regarding the issue of salvation. Eternal security, or as it says here, eternal life. And we'll even have to kind of break that down a little bit to kind of find out exactly where this particular fella is in his question that he puts to Jesus. So this is very fitting for us, of course. It's fitting for us today because we are to continue to involve ourselves in the spiritual life of every person that we come into contact with. If Christ is our all in all, if our desire is to serve Him, if our desire is to be used of Him in our lives, raising our families, being a witness in our neighborhoods, where we work and so forth, and we need to understand this as we listen and as we respond to people who seemingly are interested in Christ, or maybe seemingly interested and the specifics about salvation and so forth. And it's an evaluation process oftentimes, isn't it? And if you're privileged right now, if you're being used of God, if you've got people that you're praying for, and not just praying for, but people that you're literally involved in their life, the Lord is dealing with them in some way. They may be in the process of being called to the Lord and understanding more about His Word, understanding what their great need is. That's a wonderful thing. And I pray that you are involved. I would go further and pray that if you're not involved, then pray that the Lord would use you in such a fashion.
And if you're not equipped, come at 4 o'clock.
Thank you. I kept waiting for you to say. Yeah, we've got some specialized training going on right now. And Jeff Horn right there can hook you up and help you a great, great deal. So there's information about that still in the bulletin, is there not?
It's on the website. We're starting okay. 4 today at the church office.
4 o'clock at the church office today, I guess, where the seminarians meet. Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, well, great. So, no excuse, okay? Got you fixed up. Well, we go right to the story here, the account in Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 16 through 22. I'm not going to read through them right now. I want to finish this lesson. I'll try. But he begins, Jesus again is teaching. Remember the scenario, and you've had all these parents coming with their kids. And then the scriptures tell us in verse 16, it says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" You ever had somebody ask you, "Hey man, could you tell me how to be saved?" Or, "Hey, could you possibly tell me how to be right with God? How can I inherit eternal life?" Has that ever happened to you? I literally, one time when I was a young patrol officer, I pulled in the county work camp to get gas, and I went in there, and of course they had inmates that worked in there, you know, while they were incarcerated, and, you know, checking the oil and pumping gas and doing all this. And there was a guy sitting over there reading a Bible. And I thought, well, they're probably going to jack you up in a minute because you're supposed to be out here working. He was already reading a little paperback Bible. And it dawned on me as I walked over there, all I could think of was Philip. I said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" I literally did. And he said, "How can I accept someone?" Now, he said something similar to that, but he really did. And I said, "Well, what's on your mind?" He said, "Well, really, my family's on my mind." And he went right to this. He said, "I'm not so concerned about myself, but I'm concerned about my family." See, so he was, even though he was quite sincere, he was misdirected. So I saw immediately, well, you got to deal with you first if you want your prayers answered. And we spent some time there together. I regret to say that I never saw him again. But I gave him as much as I could because he had a Bible and I could take him to Romans and I could mark things. I said, "This is where you need to start." Point being that the Lord will bring people into your sphere, okay? He'll do that if you're able. Now, I've had him bring them into my sphere before when I wasn't able. I don't like that. I've had him do that when I'm not prepared. I'm of a worldly mindset. I'm not where I need to be. I'm not even thinking about serving the Lord in that regard. Now, glad to say, that didn't happen as much as it used to, but I remember especially in my younger Christian life, it's so easy to get bogged down with the things of the world and not be ready, not be instant, as the Bible says, when He brings opportunity to us, to say nothing about us, you know, going out and looking and being concerned about people. So it can go either way. Well, this man comes here and he addresses Jesus first off as teacher and asks this question. This word teacher is didaskalos, okay? You think maybe in terms of the word didactic, you know, many words, but didaskalos, and it's a term that's used of a respected rabbi, a person who's in authority. And of course, the context then would have been an authority on Old Testament scripture. So he comes recognizing Jesus here for whatever reason. We don't know what he had heard, what he had seen, how many times he'd sat before Jesus. But he recognizes him certainly as a teacher of divine truth. Now, I'd like to think that what Jesus has been saying and teaching has brought to bear on him this heart-searching mode that he's in. He's looking at his own life. And he's got some things to work through. He literally does. Some things to work through. Because when we look about everything that's said about this guy, we know some things about him. Verse 22 here in our text is going to tell us or indicate to us that he was a man of means, okay? That he was indeed a rich person, right? He's referred to as being young in both 22 and verse 20 of our text today. And then if you go to Luke 18:18, you'll see Luke refers to him as a ruler. Okay? So here's a young guy. I'm tempted to throw in handsome here, okay? Because he appears to have everything. Okay? We even refer to him, and it's probably in your Bible subtitled out, as the rich young ruler, right? The rich young ruler. And we can translate that into today's vernacular and say, yeah, this is a guy who had it all. He had it all. The reason that he's an example for us today is that he had a sincere question, but he was still off base. Listen, it takes knowledge. It takes a certain amount of knowledge in order to be saved, in order to be born again. There are things that we must know. Thank God we don't have to know everything. We don't. We don't have to do that. But we do have to know our great need. We do have to know that there's only one thing, there's only been one provision that has ever been made to make us acceptable, if you will, able to enter in, able to commune with God as His child, able, as it says here, to inherit eternal life, to be saved, to be born again. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, working together, must do the work of impressing upon us that reality, the reality about ourselves, the reality about who God is and what He has done through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That's what you got to know. And when the Holy Spirit takes that knowledge and begins to press that down upon us, we immediately begin to experience our unworthiness, do we not? And we often talk about having that experience, going there. It's absolutely critical because it's what fires off the aspect of repentance in us, if I can use that phrase. It's what starts it. It's what ignites the fire, because you're not going to repent if you don't know you need a Savior. You're not going to do it. We'll see that. We'll see that. So that's important. That requires a level of confrontation, doesn't it? Not so much with us, with somebody else, but confrontation certainly with the Word of God, with the truth of God, about what that Word is doing in our heart and life at the moment that we hear it. So He comes. He's got some good information. I think, I'm confident we have to put Him in the category of the sincere, okay? So many people want to stop there, right? That's right alongside folks who think, well, all that's important is that you have faith, some kind of faith, faith in something. In other words, it's faith itself that saves you. No, no, we'd have to slice that a little bit finer, wouldn't we, to understand that. It's not faith in anything, it's faith in the thing, the right thing. So that's what we're looking at here. An earlier New American Standard Bible translation adds at the beginning of this verse, it says, "And behold." Now, this is used before by Christ. It's a way of saying, hey, look at this. Hey, something different and something unusual has happened here. So that's the scene, and you'll remember, the parents were coming with the kids. There's all this stuff going on. You got the intervention from the disciples. You got Christ's response. So with all of that, I mean, think about this. This rich young ruler, this person of status, this person who has it all, makes his way up to Christ, okay? Maybe he still had a child sitting on his lap, okay, while he was up there. I think that speaks of his sincerity. He doesn't really care about what it looks like or what people might think. There's also this aspect that we often see that he ran up there, okay? So, he did come publicly. Mark 10:17, if you go there, says that he ran up to Jesus. And you can go back to our study in Luke chapter 15 about the father who goes and runs. He runs to grab a hold of his prodigal son. And we look intently there at this cultural aspect of running, which is something you did not do, particularly if you were a person like this man is. You didn't do that. What did it require, first off, if you didn't want to fall down in the mud? You had to grab a hold of your garments and lift them up, probably at least above your knees. Look, they just didn't do that. You're not supposed to look at that. And they would take off running, okay? Slaves and children ran, okay? Other people didn't run. And it was considered almost comical if somebody saw that. I can't believe he did that. But this is what he's doing. Maybe he saw an opportunity. Maybe he saw a space where parents weren't coming. And he runs up there to get his question out to the Lord. It not only says that, but it says that he knelt down before him. Now here's a guy who's not accustomed to kneeling down before anybody, a parent. But he goes up in open air, in public, making his way through, and he kneels down. Now, I think if we have an opportunity today to witness to someone, we would be thrilled if the person came to us who was at least this far along in their response to Jesus, right? Would you agree with that? Oh, yeah, hey, what would be the first thing on your mind? You would say, wow, the Lord is in this, okay? I better be ready. I know where to go from here. And not only that, there's a great likelihood this is going to be fruitful, you know, for a change. But that's what's going to happen, you know, like right now, right here, right now, in the moment. So that's what we have going on here. Now, he mentions and says, it's interpreted truly, eternal life. Now, here it's talking about a quality of existence. Now, I'm not going to say it's an assumption to think that he's talking about eternal life as we know it. Here's what we know about him, based upon his words. With all that he has, he knows something's missing, okay? He's not feeling right, but he's used to evaluating himself against what he has, against who he is, right? You follow what I'm saying? And yet, he's already to the point where that's not getting it for him. He's still got that empty place right there. He knows what we know, that none of those things, being rich, being young, you know, being a ruler, being respected, having prestige in a social position, and I'll throw in handsome again, having all those things, I don't get it. Not one of those things or not all of those things together. That's where we want to engage the persons most time, right? Because that first step has been made. But what is he comparing himself against? He's still comparing himself against satisfaction in life. You follow what I'm saying? We're not seeing any implications here about the man's sinfulness, the fact that he understands that he is a sinner. He doesn't just sin, he's a sinner. He's got a problem. And because he is a sinner, now he's got to face the fact that I don't have the capacity, I don't have what it takes within me to make myself acceptable to God. It's not there. He's not quite there yet. Why? Because he's not evaluating himself along those lines. Are you with me on that? He's still looking at how much of life's fulfillment is necessary in order for this hole in my heart, this emptiness, to be gone. That's what he's evaluating. You know, only the Holy Spirit against the Word of God, or maybe I should say more correctly, in conjunction with the Word of God. And I'm talking about them working together, not working apart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that work of genuine conviction in a person's heart. Now, that's what we have to be akin to when we're working with people, when we're eyeballing them, we're listening to their story. They're telling us where they are and what they want. And then based upon the Word of God and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we can rightly discern. This is the work of God and the Holy Spirit. We can rightly discern where they are, what they need to hear. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, right, brother? Yeah. Yeah.
Mike, this is where bad evangelism usually takes place right at that point.
Good point.
Skip the law and sin and go right to the cross.
Yeah.
And that's disaster.
Chalk another one up, okay? We've got a hand raised. We got a card filled out. We got a this. We got a statement. We got something. And we wind up, in the scenario that you're putting, we wind up being part of the problem by helping someone find false assurance. We don't want to do that. Look, this is the most serious business that we will ever involve ourselves in. It was serious for us, obviously, when we came to Christ. It's serious for us as the Lord uses us. Here's the good news. When we come to Him and we're clean, we're focused, we're willing, we're listening, we're available, the Lord shows up and He does His work through us, His church. That's what you can count on. But I'll show you, you got to be emptied out first. This is the work of the church. This is the work of a person who belongs to Jesus Christ. And it is completely the work of God's Word and God's Holy Spirit within us. So, he doesn't have any peace. He doesn't have any assurance. He doesn't even have false assurance, okay? This is, it doesn't even appear to be a religious issue with him at this point. Once again, money, position, popularity, all that's not going to work. It's not going to satisfy. He doesn't have what we as believers have come to truly understand and experience. The Word calls it the peace that passes all understanding. A peace which only God can provide in our heart. It's totally divorced. It's totally separated from any works that we might do. This is missing in his life. Instead, there's a level of fear. There's still a nagging fear, if you will. There's still an element of guilt. He may not want to call it that, but that's what it is. He's got a longing in his heart that he doesn't know how to feel. It's filled his heart with all kinds of doubts. So he comes. He's heard. And he comes. And he's like so many who can come literally. I mean, isn't this amazing? Literally sit at the feet of Jesus and not get it. Okay? Of course, we know that happens a lot. Now, we can talk about the sovereignty of God, the effectual call of God, and we'll mention that. We know how that works. But along with that, we know what our role is as believers in that process. We're to teach, we're to preach, we're to model, we're to live the life, we're to pursue and yield to our continual sanctification in Christ that He might use us, His church, to do this work. That's where we are. There's no indication here that he was coming, kind of trying to create a stage for himself. He's not coming, the emphasis is not on the I, what do I need to do given all that I am? I mean, what do I need? This is not a show for him. There's none of that in the language, you know, at all. That's why I say we can classify him as a sincere person. He just didn't have enough information. And his true heart about his need is going to be revealed before it's all said and done. Well, his focus was right. He had the right perspective on his need. At least as far along as he was in the process, he's still wanting a great deal. He was unaware of the cost. He doesn't understand that at all. He doesn't get the cost. But he was sincere. And you've heard me say it before. The young Southern young lady getting advice from her Southern mother who told her, "Honey, always be sincere, even if you don't mean it." Okay. So he's going to understand what that means before Christ is through with him. But he had the right focus to a degree. He thought errantly, like so many, it was easy in that day to think that there was something he could do. There's something he could do. Didn't know what he says? What must I do? What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Something good. He throws that in there, and that's where Christ is going to use as his jumping off point when he responds to his question. But he throws that in there. He's obviously thinking, I've done a lot, I am a lot, but it ain't enough. I need the good thing. I need whatever it is. It eludes me. So he asked Jesus for it. This rabbi that he's come to have some confidence in. What good thing must I do? Well, it's going to be a shock to him, isn't it? You can't do anything. There's nothing you can do. Really? No. There's nothing you can do. You must hear. You must respond to the truth of God's Word. You must yield to the work of the Holy Spirit. Even far and above what the preacher's saying, what the teacher's saying, you respond to the power of the Word as it impacts your heart. This is intently personal. As I often say, it is intently relational. This is about you and your relationship with God Almighty. And of course, we know it involves specifically our relationship with Christ, whom God Almighty has sent to pay the sin debt of every person who would ever believe. The whole point of evangelism is to bring people to the point of seeing their need and being open to the truth and responding in faith and repentance. We agree on that. Only the Spirit of God can make this happen. He truly knows his need for salvation, but will he yield? Will he yield to the power of the Word of God? Will he listen to what Christ is going to tell him? Will he go to that place that we don't want to go and examine our heart and to know what our true motivations are? We can't come with anything. We can't come with promises. We can only come in abject humility and receive what God has for us. Only the Lord can call. And you know, when I looked at this, and I'm not going to hit on this too long, but I started thinking about the order of salvation. And most of you have the biblical doctrine book, do you not? I like to go there and look because go in the back and look up Ordo Salutis, okay? Latin, go back and look it up, the order of salvation. Several pages there that kind of give you the chronology. Of course, there's some things that are debated, but I like to list those because it helps us have an idea, not an idea, but have a guideline when we're dealing with other people and trying to determine where they are in the process. Okay, but so it first talks about, of course, God's foreknowledge and predestination. We know that doesn't affect us in what we do. The fact that the Lord God, sovereign God, has determined that He's chosen, that has nothing to do with how we are to witness. Okay, nothing, because we're part of that process. We're to go, we're to preach, we're to teach. He says, how will they hear without a preacher? We got to go. We got to do the work. Why? Because that's the way that He's purposed to do it. The work of the church in conjunction with His Word and the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing. Then we make reference to the effectual call. When we say the effectual call of God, we're talking about the call of God that has its desired effect. It's an effectual call. The Lord calls. He calls in a manner in which a person is going to come and they're going to respond. That's His work. But all that other stuff has to be worked through. There has to be the preaching. There has to be the teaching. There has to be the work of God's Spirit on the person, the knowledge of the Word. None of that is going to change. This is what we do. So you've got God's foreknowledge. You've got the effectual call. And then thirdly, you have the process of conversion, the act of conversion, the instance of conversion. It deals with that which we often refer to as two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance. Just keep those two in mind. Faith and repentance. Where does that faith come from? Is that something we muster up? No. It's granted by God. God grants that. How do we get that? How do we get to a point where we have enough faith to believe and to repent? God grants that. We're moving toward Him. We're responding to that effectual call. And when it's all said and done, it's obvious that it is God who did it. It's God who provided it. We might know, we might instantly be aware of the fact that, hey, I had to get to that place in my own heart and mind when I truly was empty. I had nothing. Again, Luke 15, the prodigal, when I came to the end of myself. That's what he said. When I came to the end of myself, then I remembered my Father. Then I could go. Then I could receive. So we have foreknowledge, effectual call, conversion, then justification. This is God's work. This is a legal term. That declaration that that individual is now right with God. They are not condemned, as it says in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. The glorious work of God solely because of what Christ has done. You agree with that? I pray that you do. And then it follows adoption. We're placed into the family of God. Obviously, sanctification. A progressive growth. We continue to move in God. We move toward Him. We want to know Him better, do we not? That was Paul's plea. And then number seven is our perseverance. I love this. I love that when the genuineness of what God's of God's work being accomplished in an individual, that has a preservative quality to it. God keeps, right? He calls, He keeps. That genuineness that we experience in salvation, the fact that we have truly been there, that we've truly been emptied, and God through the Word and the Spirit has filled us. We are indeed a new person. Do we still have struggles? Yes. But we have a power. We've come alive spiritually, whereas before we were dead, as it says, in our trespasses and sins. Now we are alive spiritually. That's something we know and we experience. Can we step out of that? Well, you can't. The Holy Spirit's not going to be taken out of you. But unfortunately, we can still work against that. And God will treat you like a child. That's what He says. I'll treat you like a child. I'll correct you. I'll discipline you. I'll get your attention. Yeah, He'll do that. But what God has purposed for us will come to completion. We can praise Him for that. Not only for salvation, but for keeping us. Keeping us. We grow in that sanctification and we persevere. And then, of course, lastly, that marvelous aspect of glorification that we experience. Glorification. That we're finally with Him. We receive, as it says, that resurrected body. We can live with Him. We can be in His presence forever and ever. There is that ultimate glorification, that transformation. It's overwhelming. I read about it in the Bible. I get the sense that John the Revelator, he's talking about gold. He's talking about every precious thing that he knows about, but words fail him. Why? Because there's nothing, there's absolutely nothing like being in the presence of God. Much less being able to be close to Him, to be there and not be incinerated, because there's no sin there. We're totally under the complete grace and mercy of God. We are transformed. We're there to live with Him forever. I don't have the words this morning, but maybe you're getting just a little taste of it. So that's what he tells us. Now this guy, you might say, is dealing with his felt needs. Have you experienced that word before? Have you ever seen it before? I can remember years ago, as a young believer, I used to listen to Charles Stanley a lot. Charles Stanley helped me a lot. And I'd also say, I think he was a different kind of preacher then back in the day. I learned a lot of scripture listening to Charles Stanley. And he helped me a lot. But I heard him say something one day that stuck with me. And he was talking about, the context was always having somebody to preach to. And he said, as if he were talking to preach, he says, listen, if you will preach to a person's felt needs, you will always have somebody to preach to. I remember him saying that. Now, I understand, and I know without a shadow of a doubt, Charles Stanley knows that that might get you an audience. And if that's what he's talking about, that's fine. But it doesn't bring things to fruition. Yeah, it'll get you a crowd. It'll get a person's ear. But that's what we've got here, isn't it? And it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Yeah, I'm glad. I love telling people that the Lord can change everything about us. He can fix our circumstances, whatever they are. He can do that. But I can also find places in the Bible where He doesn't necessarily do all of that. And yet, I think of Lazarus, the example that he gave, or people like Lazarus. People debate whether or not, I'm talking about the Lazarus, the beggar that died, you know, not the other Lazarus. Well.
Hey, Mike, the felt needs reminds me of 2 Timothy 4, itching ears. Mm-hmm. That's too close.
It's very close, very close to that.
And there's a nuance there, but still, that's problematic.
Yeah. You know, today it's the old health, wealth thing, popularity, the self-fulfillment, dare I say it, your best life now, all that kind of thing. Don't get it. I don't even know that it takes you halfway there. Okay. Well, what else does he say, if I'm going to finish? He says there's only one who is good. Now remember, I said Jesus is going to take the word good here and he's going to jump on this. And you'd want to go and read in Mark and also in Luke. But he asked him here, he says, you know, you're calling me good? Why are you calling me good? Why are you calling this situation good? Do you believe that? It's a way of him saying, do you believe that I'm good? Okay? Do you believe that I'm good, Jesus is saying? Because he says there's only one that's good, right? And this is the right kind of question. Back in chapter 16 of Matthew, you remember Peter, he said, and he was talking to all of his disciples, but he said, who do men say that the Son of Man is? You remember that? Who are they saying that I am? Or even later on in Matthew 22, verse 42, he'll say, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Of course, Peter gave the answer in chapter 16. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And over in 22 later, they'll say, well, he's the son of David. That's what they're saying about the Christ. He's the son of David. Did this man know any of this? No. No. He didn't know any of that. He didn't understand that. We have an example in Acts chapter 16 when a man said, he said something similar, but he was more on target. You remember the Philippian jailer? He didn't come and say, "Paul, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" No, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Because he understood. You understand? I'm trying to show you the difference. He was on out there ways. He was past just feeling better about himself. He was past even just the situation not coming to bear on him. He wanted that doubt and that fear to be gone, and that is indeed a part of it. But this guy was firmly fixed. If he says, "I personally need to be saved," okay, not delivered from life circumstances, there's every indication that he's dealt with sin there, that he's dealt with that. He knows his status, his position before holy and righteous God. You can go to John, I'm not going to do it, but you can go to John chapter 3, get past John 3:16 there and begin at 18 and read where Jesus talks about belief. He talks about light and darkness. He talks about our practice. And these things speak of being totally aware of what God is doing in the heart and life of a person who truly comes. He goes on to talk about the movement of the Holy Spirit, that it being a work of God, a spiritual work of God, one that we really can't explain. He says, we don't know, if I can paraphrase, the Spirit comes and it moves and it does its work. Okay? And it responds to us according to what God has determined. So you can read that. Now, you got this guy coming. He's sincere. He's got this question. Jesus responds to him almost abruptly, it would seem, by challenging him on the use of the word good. This is Christ, as we see it, his first level of his response that causes this guy to question what he's saying, to cause him to look at the motivation and the intent of his heart. Why'd you even use that word? Do you even understand what that means? And if you've got a guy coming like this, would you turn right around and say, hey, if you really want eternal life, just keep the law? I mean, is that what you would say to somebody? We wouldn't do that. I know you don't do that, Jeff, in your evangelism. Yeah, just keep the law. So where is Jesus going with this? We wouldn't even do that.
Hey, Mike.
Yeah.
We may do that. Because based on the question, good, the guy doesn't understand, like Romans 3, there's none good, no, not one. So it's logical for Jesus to go to the next point.
Well, yeah.
Pointing to the law and really driving that point home, because he realizes this guy thinks he's good and he's not.
You're exactly on target. That is what he's doing. He's challenging him. But Christ, of course, is not saying that as a matter of doctrine. He's dealing with this one individual here. Yeah, it'd be great if he says, oh man, well, I'm toast because nobody can keep the law. But he don't know that. He thinks he's okay. And you're exactly right. That's where he's pushing him to, or bringing him to. You want to keep the law? You really want to live that way? Okay. You got to keep all of it, though, as we'll see. Yeah, good point. If a person asks you, how do I become a Christian, or how do I get right with the Lord, would you tell him to just keep the law? No, you wouldn't do that. So again, what's he saying? Well, what did he know? I bet he knew Leviticus 18:5, okay, which says, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man shall live if he does them. I am the Lord, is what he declares. Now, what must you read there and read correctly? He got to do them, all right? He got to do all of them. He's got to do it all the time. Can't do it. Ezekiel 20:11 is very similar, where it says, I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinance, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And it's not just talking about the practical benefits that we get from doing right, okay? You know, treating people right. That has its reward, but that's not salvation. No, Galatians 2:15-16 says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Jesus talking to a group that thinks in this way of thinking here. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. This is where he's trying to take him to. This is a reality as well. And we get this teaching from Paul to the Galatians. Again in Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 23, it says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up with the faith, which was later to be revealed." Paul shows us historically what happened. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be," what? "Justified by faith." And this man would have been able to be justified by faith as well. We look back to the cross, he could look to the cross. Specifically, he could look to God's provision. God's provision. But now that faith has come, and I'm continuing in Galatians here, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You got to know who he is. You got to know what he has done. Clear enough. Well, in verse 18 he says, Christ has told him, he says, "Man, you gotta keep the law." And he gives him, what, 5 through 9 there of the Ten Commandments, I think it is. I marked it, yeah. He quotes those Ten Commandments to him. Well, he's going to do it here because this guy says, "Well, which ones?" That's an amazing response. That's fine, yeah. Because it indicates that, hey man, I've gone through all this. I know a little bit about the law. I know the Ten Commandments. I'm good. So which one are you talking about? Show me the one that's in question here. That's the depth of his understanding. Which ones? It seems to imply that he's at a loss to determining which of the commandments mentioned he has actually violated. And you know what the answer is here? Which one has he violated? All of them. All of them. Yeah, but his self-evaluation is not going to take him that far. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 14:12 that there's a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are what? The ways of death. There's no salvation in the law of God. We're sinners, we're fallen mankind, we cannot keep the law perfectly. James tells us, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." James 2:10. That's what the law can get you. Again, James says, we all stumble in many ways. He's talking about sin. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's just talking about the mouth, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well, James 3:2. James uses that example to say, because anybody who heard that says, "Well, I know I don't do that. I know I don't control my tongue all the time. I may not do this, I may not even think this or say this, but I can't control my tongue." We know we have to be confronted with exactly where we are before the Lord in our sinfulness, in our neediness. We must know that. Verse 20, "The young man said to him, 'Listen, all these things I have kept.'" Talk about delusion. That's the way I title this. I put "the delusion." And it's a very common delusion. I can remember as we shared Christ with my wife's employer from years ago before we were married, and we were able in getting him and some friends of his to come to a revival at our church then. And he said, "I'll come, but I'm not a sinner." I remember him saying that. "I'm not a sinner. I'll come." His friend that came was saved that night, but he wasn't. It's amazing, is it not? And it's all because folks, they fight against this personal pride, this self-interest. They just can't get there. Only God can make it happen. Only God can make it happen. Well, you can't be saved until you know you're a sinner. We say that over and over. So many people are blinded and deluded by the reality of their own sinfulness. They just can't go there. It's something that they don't want to experience. They don't want to go through the emotion of that, deal with that. They don't want to be left there for a moment in the darkness, if you will, in total humiliation, total depravity. They don't want to be left there. You got to be willing to do that because it's faith in Christ that lifts you out of that. You follow that? You got to be willing to go to that point. Jesus answered and said to them in Luke 5, he says, it's not those who are well who need a physician, right? But those who are sick. This is yet another way of saying, hey, you got to know. You got to know what your need is. He says in 32 there, Luke chapter 5, I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. Sinners to repentance. Not folks who think that they've kept the law. They're not ready. They're not there. They don't get it yet. And I'll say this, they could get it. We don't know where this guy finally wound up. All we know is what happened to him this day. I don't know if this is the first encounter with him in the Word, obviously hearing from Christ himself. We don't know what he's going to do. We know what his response is going to be today. But I would stop short of saying, oh, yeah, well, that was it for him. I don't know that. I don't know that. I mean, how many people do we share faith with and they reject? They go their own way because they're still in this process of dealing with the truth of God's Word, right? So I pray that there is hope for him. Well, he says he's kept them, but he hasn't. Takes us to issues of humility. Give me about five afters. Christ, I like the example of Paul when I think about humility. And I just marked three things here to kind of take us out of this guy's situation and look at a genuine humility. And this, of course, is reflected in Paul's life later on after Damascus Road. But you know, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, of whom I am foremost. Not just a sinner amongst sinners. He said, I'm the worst one. This was the evaluation. Why? He tells us why in another sermon. He says this about three times in the scripture that the Spirit's given us through him. Why did he say that? Why did he feel like he was the chiefest of sinners? What did he say? Remember? He said, because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He dealt with that. And Paul could be prideful. He could. Right? He could be. Remember, he had a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being prideful. There are other examples. But rather than go there, he had the right desire. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, he says, my desire is that I may know him, talking about Jesus. Philippians 3:10. My desire is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Is there anything in there about the good life? Is there anything in there about how God can come in and change everything and make my life perfect? Nothing. No, it's so much more than that. This is a guy who sang praises to God because he'd been found worthy to suffer shame for his name. He was in that group. To literally partake and be a participant in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings because he loved Christ. He understood the sacrifice. He understood what God had done through him and for him. And then lastly, his submission. He says, and I love this. I use this verse in so many ways, but I see this coming out of 1 Corinthians 4:4. Now listen, this is a spiritual person talking. This is a person who's close to the Lord, who's done this work of evaluating their own heart. He says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Paul is so humble, even in his self-evaluation, he says, look, I'm still in the flesh. I have the Spirit of God working in me, working through me. God is doing things. His life is still challenged in many ways. You can read the list of things, the troubles that came into his life. But he says, I know that God will judge me rightly. I don't even trust myself, he's saying, to do that rightly. I am not by this acquitted. Why? He's trusting holy and righteous God. That's a different level right there. That's a level of humility I pray that we would all strive for. We would all strive for. Well, I'm not going to finish. I'm not going to keep you too long, but I'm not going to. Let me just read. In verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Okay? This word complete is often rendered perfect. You can find it in Hebrews chapter 7, 19, Hebrews 10, 1, Hebrews 10, 14, where the word is used there and it says perfect. It means complete. That's what it's talking about. So I get the message here that he's kind of on the road, but just as it says here, he's not complete. Remember, he was sincere. He got a way to go. I pray that this guy did come later. What did Jesus say to him? When he went to the heart of the problem, he said, "Well, you need to sell your possessions. Okay? You need to do that. You need to sell those things." Why? Because you don't own them. They own you. That's what he's talking about. That's where your heart is. Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. The words of Christ. Christ is a discerner of the heart. It's one thing to come to Christ and want to be better and want to be fulfilled in this world. It's another thing to come because you know you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Two different things. Two different things. Matthew 13, 45 says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it." Jesus is not saying to this guy, if you'll do that in a practical kind of way, if you will do that, do a thing, then you can inherit eternal life. Sell all that you have. No. I mean, Zacchaeus didn't even do that, did he? Zacchaeus said, "I will give..." He went half. He said, "I'll give half of all I owe." Christ said, "Well, salvation has come to this house today." Why? Not because of the quality of his gift, because he'd been changed. His heart had been changed. His priorities were different. We'll conclude with verse 22. He says, "But when the young man heard this statement," when he heard the thing that he had to do, "he went away," it says. "He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." Didn't make sense to him to give up the source of his worldly satisfactions. Didn't make sense. Well, we can only conclude, and rightly so, he didn't want Christ. He did not want salvation. He perhaps wanted, as so many do today, he wanted the trappings of salvation. He wanted all those good things that come, okay? Two different things. And I pray that in our own self-evaluation and in our work at being used with other people to help them see the light, the glorious light of the gospel, that we'll be mindful of this. What type of circumstances or situations in your life serve to reveal your true colors? Question that we ask. Is it the loss of a job, a loss of a career, loss of relationships, loss of social status or personal prestige? You know, with many people, it's simply refusing to let go of some sin, some private sin, some little sin that we think. And we don't look at the truth of God's Word regarding our sinfulness, how destructive it is, in a way where we want that done away with. Only God can do that. Lord,